Once again, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, this morning. Reading again from verse 17 to verse 26. In this wonderful account of Jesus' gracious dealings with the paralytic, which becomes the occasion, as we'll see this morning, of His redemptive dealings with the Pharisees. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. And it came about one day that He was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for Him to perform healing. And behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. And not finding a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher, right in the center, in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, He said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise and take up your stretcher and go home." And at once He rose up before them and took up what He had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Now, as we enter the scene before us, we're in a part of Luke's account in which the drama is intensifying, reaching in a crescendo to that climactic healing of the paralytic. We've already learned in our study that the power of God is present with Christ to perform healing. Indeed, His Galilean ministry has been characterized by the things seen in this event: the preaching of the kingdom of God and the validating of that truth by the works of kingdom power. As we read and studied in verse 15, great multitudes were gathering to hear Him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Now, in the record of the healing of the paralytic, Luke advances his gospel in three crucial ways. Here we're going to learn of the kingdom significance of Jesus' healings. These healings are emblems of an even more miraculous work of divine grace. We learn that the one who is able to heal is also authorized to forgive our sins. And that's good news, because our problems are not limited to this present age with its physical woes, but we face the eternal repercussions of the fall and our sin. We are, as pictured in this event, spiritual paralytics, unable to move toward God in and of our own strength, having been born in depravity and sin, under the guilt and condemnation of the law of God. So more than our temporal concerns in this present age, our biggest problem has to do with our relationship to the God who created us and the God before whom we are summoned in judgment. And the problem is our sin, and that in the prospect of eternity. Now, certainly, we would welcome one who can heal our death-riddled bodies of disease. But then what? Only that we would continue on? in our natural course to death, and that to an eternal death, we still have great need. And what we need is a healing of our sin, so that we would be delivered from eternal death and eternal separation from God. We need forgiveness above all else, and the healings of Jesus teach us that Jesus is able to meet that need. Secondly, we learn more of the identity of Christ in this event. We last left our study with the Pharisees' question ringing in our ears in verse 21. Who is this man? Well, in this event, Jesus is going to present himself for the first time as the Son of Man in verse 24. And this title is a very interesting title. We're going to take some time to consider it because out of all the things that Jesus identified with, the Son of Man was the one title that he attributed to himself uniquely. And so we're going to learn more about his identity as we come to understand who is the Son of Man and define this phrase biblically. And then thirdly, the theme that we've already seen of conflict is now being advanced by Luke with an even greater intensity, because here for the first time, the Pharisees are on the stage of the narrative, and for the first time, Jesus pronounces himself to be Son of Man. These are combat words. These are words that bring these two into conflict with each other. Here we learn that the powers of this age are set against the one who sits upon the throne of God in the eternal kingdom. The Son of Man is come invading the kingdom of darkness and death, and the rulers of this kingdom are set in opposition against him and would rebel with murderous, slanderous hatred and lies. Our study in the next few verses, as we resume our exposition this morning at verse 22, our study is going to bring us into the issue of what the various characters on the stage before us happen to know. And it's a very interesting approach because here we see the teachers of Judaism who are being confronted by this country preacher. And he assumes the role of a teacher, teaching the Pharisees, asking them two riddles. Which is easier? And who is the Son of Man? But these men are so puffed up in their arrogance and in their supposed intelligence that before Jesus brings those penetrating questions to them, he asks them a much more profoundly penetrating question in verse 22. Why they, in their hearts, are asking themselves, who is this man who blasphemes, who can forgive sins but God alone? In verse 22, but Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? In your bulletins, the name of the sermon is, What Are You Thinking? But I've changed the title. And the title, as is on your outlines, is, Why Do You Think That? Which is really the question Jesus is asking. Why do you think that? Consider the first part of the verse under this statement. Jesus knows in his heart. Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 8, a parallel passage to this event in the Gospel of Mark, Mark tells us, and immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them. Jesus was aware in his spirit. Jesus knows immediately in his heart. Now, some commentators say, well, this is just a natural insight of human wisdom. Some say, no, this is a prophetic insight of a man who is a true prophet of God. And others say, no, this is the demonstration of divine insight. The Greek word that Luke uses is a word that means full knowledge of something, observing it, seeing it, but also penetrating and understanding its inner workings and perceiving it rightly. Jesus does indeed see as a prophet sees, but he knows that which only God is able to know. He knows what is in the heart of men, and he knows this in his heart. In this we see a fulfillment of that prophecy of Simeon that we studied in chapter 2 and verse 35 in Luke, where Simeon said to Mary, "A sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." When Jesus preached in the synagogue of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, his response to those in the synagogue was predicated upon his ability to understand what they were thinking. He said to them, "No doubt many of you will say to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" And so, from their own thoughts, he engages with them in Luke chapter 4, verse 23. We're going to see in Luke chapter 6, or rather, yes, chapter 6, verse 8, and Luke chapter 9, verse 47, that Luke tells us Jesus knew what people were thinking. When he visits the home of Simon the Pharisee in chapter 7, verse 39, Simon sees this immoral woman coming and having dealings with Jesus. And Simon says, "Listen, if he was a prophet, wouldn't he know what kind of woman this was?" Meaning that a prophet is expected to have this sort of ability to see and to understand the true nature of others. John tells us in John 2:25, "He did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Certainly Jesus is a prophet, indeed the prophet, able to do what prophets do. But is he not more than a prophet? In Luke 11:31 and 32, we will learn that something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is, as he says of himself in verse 24, the Son of Man. We've seen he is Son of God. He is Messiah, the Anointed One. He indeed is the Lord, the King of Kings, the incarnate Son of God. When Jesus meets Nathanael in John chapter 1, he tells him that before he met Nathanael, he saw him under a tree. And he perceived that here was an Israelite, indeed, in whose heart there was no guile. He perceived and saw the man in his situation and in his spiritual disposition. And Nathanael responds and says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." This indeed is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus knows in his heart. Secondly, Jesus knows in his heart what you know in your heart. Reading verse 22b, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" Jesus knows in his heart what you know in your heart. "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" he says to the Pharisees. Not only is he aware in his own spirit, not only are we told of what Jesus knows of his own spirit, but he also knows what is transpiring in the hearts and spirit of the Pharisees themselves. And this, biblically speaking, is the prerogative of God alone. The testimony of the Old Testament in Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." Jeremiah 20, verse 12. "Yet, O Lord of hosts, thou who dost test the righteous, who seeth the mind and the heart." And in 1 Kings 8, 39. "Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and act, and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou alone dost know the hearts of all the sons of men. And there we see a text where the knower of the heart is also the forgiver of the sinner, which is exactly how Jesus presents himself in this passage. And such a knower and such a forgiver is none other than thou who art in heaven, none other than the Lord God. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, we read that there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, the reasoning of the Pharisees was their present problem. And reasoning, notice, is mentioned three times by Luke within the compass of verse 21 and verse 22. And you've learned that whenever the writer by the Spirit repeats a word or a phrase in that way, it's being done to grip your ear and to underline the importance of what's being said. These men, their biggest problem is the way in which they think. It's their reasoning. And this is what is bringing them into conflict with Jesus. Now, mind you, on the stage before us, these men haven't moved. They haven't said anything. But already they're presented as being in conflict against Christ. And it's because of their reasoning. It's because of the thing that they're thinking. Because the way that they're thinking is set in conflict against Christ and the kingdom of God's grace. How often do men, thinking too highly of their ability to think, end up thinking themselves into damnation? Notice Jesus' question. Why are you reasoning? Why? What is the motivation that is propelling your logic into the syllogisms and the connections? If that, then this. Why are you thinking with that logical direction in your reasoning? What is that bias that undergirds your thought processes? These men do not sit before the teachings of Jesus with objectivity. They're bigoted. They're biased. They have a heart that is not submissive to the Word of God. They're not here to be instructed under the authority of the Scriptures. They are listening so as to have opportunity to seize upon a faux pas, to seize upon some perceived error and mistake, and to come up with some sort of argument that's going to completely erase the impact of this rising popular preacher and supposed miracle worker. What is moving these men is their pride. Their pride is being threatened. That's why they've had to get a big cluster of them all around Galilee and through Judea, all the way up to Jerusalem. And there they are, this very impressive official delegation, sitting there in the seat of the guests of honor, having the place of prominence. There they are, sitting under the Word of God, arrogantly. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, Matthew has Jesus saying to these men, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" They're having an internal debate with themselves and their own thoughts, and Jesus takes that debate and knows it and makes a moral judgment and assessment of it and says, "I understand what you're reasoning, and I want to tell you it's wicked. It's evil." How was it evil? It was evil in that it was a violation of the ninth commandment They were bearing false witness in their heart against Jesus, accusing him of blasphemy. That's not true. It was evil in the sense that it was a violation of the sixth commandment. For later we learn that these men bind themselves together in the design of destroying Jesus. The violation of the ninth commandment is lying. The violation of the sixth commandment is murder. And be alert to that, my dear friends. Lies and murder are the trademark of none other than the evil one himself. He who Jesus describes in John 8:44, when he talks to these same group of men, these Pharisees, and says to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." He's a murderer and he's a liar. A murderer and a liar. And that is what lies at the base of these men's reasonings. Wicked, evil intentions. They are, as Jesus will call them in John 8, sons of the devil. And he's asking them, "Why do you think that? Why are you thinking what you are thinking?" They need to understand that it's their pride that has become the eye bolt that Satan has been able to hook onto them. That their logic has been captured and is held captive by a fundamental evil disposition of their hearts. Their pride has become the snare of the devil. As Paul describes pride in 1 Timothy 3:7. Their thoughts, therefore, have become darkened. Their logic moves upon a false premise. The false premise that Jesus is not, in fact, the divine Messiah. And so Jesus addresses them at the place of their thinking with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, that perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. There it is again. Having been held captive by him to do his will. 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. Some people just think they're too smart to become Christians. They're just too intellectually together. They don't need that crutch stuff that all you weak-minded people need. And Jesus is getting underneath that and saying, "Okay, great thinker, answer this question. Why do you think that? If you can think such profound thoughts, get underneath your reasonings and tell me what the presuppositions of your life are all about. Why are you thinking that?" Jesus asks men the same question today. Why do you think what you think? He comes in the Scriptures and speaks to the mental processes of the unconverted in Ephesians 4:18-19 and asks them, "Why are you walking in the futility of your mind? Why are you darkened in your understanding? Why are you excluded from the life of God? Is it not because of the ignorance that is in you, because of the hardness of your heart, having become callous, having given yourself to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness?" He asked the unconverted in Romans 1:28-32, "Why do you see fit not to acknowledge God in your thoughts? Why is your mind depraved and your conscience busted? Why do you think that?" Because men in their pride are duped, ensnared by the most arrogant being in the universe, Satan himself. The liar and the murderer. And he entices men in a false course of thinking that sets them up against the Lord's Christ and entraps them into His own designs, having them believe the lie, setting themselves upon a path of destruction. You see, it is only the humble who will be taught by God. Only the repentant will be granted the knowledge of the truth. Only those who come to Christ like a little child, not who sit before the teachings of Scripture like arrogant Pharisees who think that they can outthink Jesus. Jesus knows in His heart what you know in your heart. By way of application this morning, Jesus knows what you are thinking, and He asks you this question: why are you reasoning? Why do you think that? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever asked yourself the question, why you think what you think? Have you become what Cornelius Van Til calls epistemologically self-conscious? In other words, do you know why you're thinking what you're thinking? Do you understand that beneath the connections, the logical connections that your mind makes, the syllogisms of your reasoning process, beneath that course of mental activity, there lies a foundational moral disposition of the heart, a spiritual orientation that directs the mind into a course of certain logical trajectories. If I am convinced from the outset that something is wrong, something is repulsive, something is a waste of time, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time thinking about it. Right? So my reasoning is really going to be nothing but a circular, roundabout way to get back to underscore what it is that I've assumed to begin with. The moral disposition of the heart sets the mind in its course. And Jesus is asking these men to get in touch with why it is that they're thinking evil. He's not saying they're not thinking logically. He's not insulting them at the point of their intelligence. He's not telling them that, hey, pal, you shouldn't have graduated from that school. You didn't earn that degree. No, you earned a degree. What He's saying to them is, the moral character of your thoughts is bad. It's based upon a fundamental immorality of thinking. And the challenge of biblical thinking is to get the light of the Word of God to shine in upon my presuppositions, to shine in upon that material that comprises the essential assumptions of my faith. Why do I believe the thing that I believe? When I use words like life, death, male, female, authority, truth, value, eternity, why do I bring meaning to those words, the meaning that I bring to them? Where does the content of your assumptions come from? I think this is the kind of question that God asked Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verse 11. A question that I don't think Adam ever answered. When they were being arrayed after the fall, God says to Adam, "Who told you that you were naked? Where'd you get that information from? Why are you acting upon the assumption that you have this self-discovery of your nakedness? Who told you that? Why are you thinking that?" God asked Adam to come to terms with the fact that he had obviously done something. He had displaced the revelation of the Word of God and had brought in its place a competing rival revelation of Satan's words. Why did he view himself as naked? He could not discover that in and of himself. And God didn't tell him that. He got that from somebody else's mouth. And it was the mouth of the liar. He had come to believe the lie that he could sin, he could eat of the forbidden fruit, and that he would not be punished for it. That's the lie. And people live that lie today. I can sin and get away with it. No, you can't. Ah, but they believe it. And it's evil. And then they build their reasonings predicated upon the commitment to that faith. You see, they are committed to this lie. And all their reasonings are rationalizations and the building up of a mental construct that comes back and affirms them in their fundamental faith commitment. You can sin and get away with it. God is asking Adam, in essence, can you please come to be honest with the fact that you have embraced Satan's lies at the very fundamental tap root foundational strata of your thinking process? You see, we need to understand, brethren, that our assumptions are comprised of information that comes to us from the outside of us. Information that we come to believe, definitions that we come to assume and then reason from and act upon, information that has come to us outside of ourselves, information by which we come to define ourselves and the reality in which we live. Those definitions are the substance of our assumptions. They come to us from sources outside of us. Our parents, our education, our life experience defined in a certain culture. But those assumptions, were they categorized and cataloged, become in fact a man's creed, his belief structure, his revelation, his Bible, in essence. And every one of us has been given a revelation from God, even if we never crack the Bible. In Romans chapter 1, the apostle describes this process of mental sin in verse 18 to verse 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. See what Paul is telling us. All men, by virtue of being human, have revelation granted to us through the created order. And in that created order, there is a recognizable display of the nature, the existence, and the nature of God. But men will suppress that knowledge. And they'll lie through their teeth and they'll tell you, no, they can't see that. They can't see it. Why? It's because of the sinful bent of the heart that keeps the reasoning process chained to an immorality of thinking. These people do not become non-religious, they become idolaters. They exchange one God, the true God, for the false God. And men insist upon suppressing the testimony and the revelation of God. But we must understand that there are ultimately only two sources of revelation. and that all of us have, that the substrata of our presuppositional faith assumptions, material content, that is derived from one of two different sources. The truth that comes from the mouth of God recorded in Scripture, or the false that comes from the mouth of Satan, the doctrines of demons that are peddled and pushed and voiced by the multitude of false religions, philosophies, and worldviews that are distributed through pulpits in the media, in educational institutions, and in neighborhood engagements all around the world. So when Jesus asked the question, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? He is asking us the question concerning the moral and spiritual orientation of our thinking process. And he informs the Pharisees that what they think is to be explained because their hearts are ensnared in evil. Their minds, in spite of their intellectual brilliance, these are the academic elite of their day. Their minds, nonetheless, were darkened, evil, and depraved. And this is the first question he asks these guys in the Gospel of Luke. The first question he asks these guys, why are you thinking what you think? Why are you thinking that? Why is he asking that question? Because he's getting his jollies out of some intellectual debate? Because he's trying to prove himself to be the more witty and the more erudite and the smarter? No. No, don't at all ascribe those motivations to Christ. Why is he asking this question? Why is he asking these questions? Why is he asking these men, if they can, in his presence, to please come to terms with their religious pride that has them ensnared by Satan? Why is he prodding them to self-examination? He is doing so, in the words of the apostle, in the hope that perhaps God might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Why is he asking these questions? Because Jesus has come not to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He's asking these questions for a redemptive purpose. He's trying to lift the lid off of these men's arrogant intellectual pride, that they might understand that beneath all of their academic learning, they're wicked. They're evil. They're set in their own minds against the God who has come to save them. It's amazing. Jesus knows these men. He can see right into the inner workings of their hearts. And there they are harboring slanderous, murderous, vile intent toward him. And he says to them in John chapter 5, verse 34, I say these things that you, Pharisees, might be saved. What a Savior. What a Lord. What grace and compassion. He has come to destroy the works of the devil in 1 John 3:8. These men's minds are held captive by the evil one. Jesus seeks to see these Pharisees who so pride themselves in their knowledge. He seeks them to humble themselves before him who shows that he knows them better than they know themselves. And he accurately assesses the moral quality of their hearts. He knows that they are given to faulty reasonings. In spite of their intellectual brilliance, they're actually spiritually ignorant. And they're ignorant in the very thing that they claim to have expertise in, the Scriptures. What a penetrating question. Why are you reasoning in your heart? Like God standing with Adam in the garden, who told you that you were naked? I ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The defining reality of this gathering here this morning is not me, the man behind the pulpit. The defining reality of this gathering this morning is that we have gathered in the name of Jesus Christ. And the expectation of Him fulfilling His promise that wherever two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in their midst. Jesus Christ is present here in this gathering. By the person of His Spirit, He right now is moving in the midst of this congregation. And if you have the eyes to see it, He's right in front of you right now, and His eyes are upon you. Open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. This word that I am opening to you is a living word. It's a penetrating word. It's not the words of the U.S. Constitution. It's not the words of the philosophers. It's not the words of the great orators, the great literary writers of our generation and time. This is the speech of God. And it's like a sword. It penetrates and pierces into the innermost workings of a man's heart, discerning his motives, his intents, his thoughts, his desires. In the light of these realities, Jesus is standing in our midst today and asking you these same questions. Who told you? Why do you think what you think? What is the moral motivation of your heart? Is the Word of God a seed that is truly planted and germinating in the soil of your heart? Or does your heart contain the poisonous, deadly lies of Satan that only deceive you in your native pride and snare you in your sin and render you all the more condemned by the law, only facing judgment and an eternity of separation from God in hell? The Word of God is preached in this place for the purpose of God having these kinds of heart dealings with you. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he will be convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God and say of a truth, God is certainly among you. What is it like to be in a place where Jesus is present? Where Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, is teaching? It's like having your heart opened up. It's like having your thoughts being exposed. It's like being aware that the scrutinizing eye of God is seeing right into the very core of my being and scrutinizing my inner thoughts, motivations, and intentions. It's the realization that I have no secrets. Not here. Not before Him. And I'm praying. Praying for some of you children praying for you who do not know this God savingly. You'll experience what I'm talking about as I'm talking about it. I'm praying that the Spirit Himself is now moving to give you an experience of Christ Himself penetrating your heart and asking you in the deeper inner recesses of your heart, why do you think what you think? Why is this valuable to you? Why is that important to you? Why do you want to do the thing you want to do? And why does God open up our hearts like this? To bring us to our senses. To help us to see that apart from His grace and truth, we are in fact dupes of Satan, deceived and damned. He does this so as to graciously bring us to Himself, so that we might understand Him in our passage to be the Son of Man, to be the Savior, to be the Lord, the Forgiver. To bring us to acknowledge not merely the occasional sin, but to acknowledge our sinfulness. The sinful state of our heart. My heart is deceptive and wicked above all things. Who can know it? It's set in a course of rebellion against God. I need a new heart. I need Christ to come into the deepest inner recesses of my soul and forgive me of my sin. That by grace I might embrace Him as my Savior and here in this gathering fall upon my face and say, God should be worshipped. So I ask you this morning in the presence of Christ, with your heart laid open and bare before the eye of His penetrating gaze, are you here to worship? Or are you going to be like Adam and rationalize and blame shift and evade and fool yourself into thinking that you, of all mankind, you will be able to avoid this one of whom the Bible says we have to do? You think you can avoid Him? He cannot be avoided. He cannot be run from. And He stands before you now and asks you for redeeming purposes why you're thinking what you think. He stands before you in this gospel ready to forgive you and to receive you to Himself for all eternity. Which brings me to the next and final question, and it is this. Will you open your heart to Jesus now? In John chapter 3, familiar words to us from verse 16 to verse 20. John 3. For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. But men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. God sent His Son to the world to save. God sent preaching into the world to save. So that you who simply believe would not perish in an eternity in hell, because Jesus has come on a rescue mission. And this mission encompasses the world. He's going to tell us that in Luke in a moment. He's going to say that He is the Son of Man who has authority on earth to forgive sins. The presence of Christ is the light of the world. And when light shines upon us, it affects a judgment. It affects a distinguishing. It affects a separation of sorts. And it affects that by response in men who respond in one of two ways. Either running from the light or coming to the light. Those whose hearts and deeds, regardless of their intellectual brilliance like the Pharisees, their hearts are evil. They hate the light. They do not want that penetrating exposure, not that deep. They run from the light. They want to turn the light off. They want to extinguish the light. And in so doing, they show that they do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son. But there are those whose hearts and deeds are wrought in God, Hearts have been changed by grace. Hearts with a life that is oriented toward the light. And they come to the light not as a work of merit, but as a manifestation of God's grace. Because my sheep hear my voice, and they come. Are you coming right now? Or are you going? With Christ standing before you and His eye gazing into the inner resources of your heart, is your heart shutting down right now? Are you saying, when is this guy going to shut up? I need to get out of here. Or are you saying, thank you for bringing me the light? Which way is your heart turning right now? Which way is it turning? Is the light attracting you or repelling you? Now is the time to come to Him, my friend, because Jesus has come to you now to save you. He's come to forgive you. He's come to cleanse you. He sees your heart. He knows what you're thinking. And nonetheless, He stands before you and says, come. He'll receive you now and embrace you in His love, cleanse and forgive you, and teach you how to love and give you a life worth living in the light of the coming judgment. Because when He comes at the end of this age in judgment, then, my friend, He will not be coming to save, but He will be coming to judge. And the heart that He knows in you now, for you have no secrets before Him, that heart will be exposed in the day of judgment for the purpose of judgment. Romans 2:16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. He's here now to forgive you of those secrets. He's coming again, if you do not repent, to judge you for those secrets. So what's it going to be? Will you open your heart? Will you take to yourself the prayer of Psalm 26:2? Examine me, O Lord, and try me, test my mind and my heart. Will you pray the prayer of Psalm 139:23? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Can you pray like that to the God who you know sees into the very recesses of your heart, trusting Him that He's looking at you for the purpose of forgiving you? Will you turn toward Him with an open heart? Or will you turn away from Him, deceived and convinced that you don't have to do with this God, when the Scripture says, yes, you do have to do with this God? I beg each of you, come to the light. Come to Christ. Come by faith. Come in repentance. And come with all your heart. And He will receive you. And He'll forgive you. And He'll cleanse you. And He'll love you. And He'll give you life everlasting. Amen.